We come to an amazing transition, and it almost seems like it's quite an abrupt turn in the subject matter, and yet really it isn't. John's been telling us about anti-Christian spirits that we're to be on our watch against, and also he told us how to distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. In verse 7 he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Before we're saved, we are filled with, controlled by the spirit of the world. Now, that's the spirit of error. But now we've received the spirit of God, which is the spirit of truth. Remember how Jesus said that? In John 14, "I'm going to send you another comforter to abide with you forever." And how did he describe that comforter? Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, this Spirit of truth is also the Spirit of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. One of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So, even as the world is in error and under the deception and lies of the devil, so the world is a hateful world, a world without love. It's a selfish love, a selfish world that is out to seek its own best interest, even at the expense of others, which is the opposite of love. So we who have the Spirit of God have the Spirit of truth and are delivered from error. We also have Him as the Spirit of love, and so we are delivered from selfishness and hate. And so those who are of God not only hear us, as John says, but they also love us. Jesus put those two thoughts together in John chapter 8 when he was arguing with the unbelieving Jews about who he was and what he had come to do. Verse 47, he said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Right? They're unbelievers who hate and reject the truth. But then in verse 42, he says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." In another place he said, "You have not the love of God in you." And so they hated him, rejected him, and were seeking to kill him, because they had not the love of God in their hearts. But we who are Christians, we have both a God-given receptiveness to God's truth and a God-given love to God's people and to God Himself. And that's why John can move from false prophets and the spirit of truth and the spirit of error to the spirit of love without going into a far different line of thought, because they're both very closely related. And he shows that he himself loves the brethren by the way he addresses them in verse 7. "Beloved, dearly beloved ones." Again, he's expressing the great love in his heart that he had to the people of God. And then on that basis, on the basis of appealing to them in love, He gives them an earnest appeal to love one another. And it's a command. Let us love one another. Now, the first thing you need to say about that is love is not an emotion, primarily. Because you can't command an emotion. I can't help the way I feel. I try to control it or direct it, but my feelings are all over the place, up and down. It's hard to really get a handle on them. But love primarily is a matter of the mind and of the will. It's an intellectual and volitional thing. I look at you, I size you up, I come to know you, and then I choose to love you, and then I act on that choice. So he's telling us, express that God-given affection and interest and care and concern that God has put in your heart for your fellow Christians. Let that be seen. Now, in the Bible, there were basically, well, in the Greek, I'll say, there were three different words for love. There was eros, where we get the word erotic. It primarily referred to sexual love. And it was a very selfish love. That love was all take. Gimme, gimme, I want. In other words, loving a person for what you could get from them, not for their sake. Then there was philia, which means a friendship or affection based on relationship or a common spirit. That's sometimes used for the love of family, things of that nature. And that's a give and take. In other words, we're related or we have common interests, and I love you on that basis and you love me on that basis and we share that together. Of course, the word here is agape. That's a word that's used for this love from God. And that love is all give. It's an unconditional love. It's not saying, I love you because of something about you, or I love you for something about you that I can get, or I love you if, and then I lay down conditions, but I love you, period. It's all give. In other words, it's loving you for your sake and seeking out your good regardless of what it may cost me or I may lose in the process. So let's show that love for one another. Why? Here's the reason. For love is of God. Or love comes from God. He is its only fountain and source. Any and all true love comes out from God as its true origin. Even in the same sense as light comes from the sun. The sun, of course, contains and gives forth light. And the light we see is derived from that heavenly body. And any love that might be in the world is from God. That's where it came from. There's no other place that it can ever be manufactured or derived. Very important to understand. You know, I always hear the world needs more love. Well, until they have God, that'll never be realized. A lot of things in the world that pass for love. Love for husbands and wives, loves for parents and children, loves for friends, and things of that nature, countrymen, whatever. But what the world calls love, if it's divorced from God, it's not love at all. In other words, we're made in the image of God, and since we sinned and fell, and were separated from God, that image was marred and destroyed, but we still have remnants of that image so that we try to express things that are like love, but without God, it's not really what love is. It's not true love in the absolute sense. It's a false imitation that comes out of the heart of man, but is never what would really fit the definition of love as God intends it. And God means it. So if that's true, then we understand this next phrase. And everyone that loveth, right, this is a universal principle that always holds true in every individual. Everyone that loves or expresses love or shows love. He is born of God and knows God. In other words, the only way we can love is to have God. And the only way we can have God is to know God in salvation. And the only way we can know God in salvation is to be born of God, so that we might put our faith in Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. In other words, anyone that loves has the very love of God in his heart. And the way we know he has that love in his heart is he shows it. He manifests that love in his daily attitudes and actions with others. In other words, that love has to be seen. It cannot be in us unless it is shown by our words, attitudes, and actions. And so if we are showing that love, which is the only way that we can show that we have it, because we have to have it to be able to show it, then by the fact that we show it, that which shows that we have it, that is proof positive that we are born of God. Or we have been born again by the Spirit of God, who has put within our hearts the love of God, so that we love God and love our fellow believers and all others. You see what I'm saying here? Love comes from God. If that love's in us, that means we come from God. We are of God. We've been born again. I didn't have, know, or show love until I became a child of God by His grace. And the fact that now I do have, know, and show love is the proof and the manifestation that I have been born again. Love is only found in God and from God, and so only those who are born of God and have God have this love of God. That's the argument that John is giving us here. And so if we love, it shows that we know God. Because we cannot know God in our natural state. An unregenerate man has not the knowledge of God. He is in darkness. He's without understanding. He does not seek God. And he doesn't love God. He has no relationship with God. But now that I have been born again and have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, I know God. Or I am acquainted with God. I have a personal, intimate, saving relationship to Him. And being, not only that I know Him, and having His seed within me, that nature of God that He has produced in my heart, then I am like God. And because God is love, then I love also. This is all a supernatural result of the operation of God's grace and Spirit in a child of God, who has been regenerated by that Spirit of God. But then on the other side of the coin, he that loveth not, he who does not have this supernatural, divinely imparted love of God in his heart and does not show that love to others. In other words, if a well is empty, you can't get water out of it. If the human heart does not have God and does not know God, that heart is empty and devoid of all love. And you cannot get love from a loveless heart. That heart is shriveled, dried, dead, hard, and callous. That heart has no capacity to beat with the love of God and to manifest that love to others. And so he's saying, he that loves not knows not God. Remember how Titus chapter 3 verse 3 describes the natural man? Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes, or in the past, before our conversion, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving or enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, the two most malicious, hateful, and vicious attitudes that can ever be found. And it always lead to bloodshed and cruelty and meanness and hurt. And he says, hateful, objects of hatred ourselves, and hating one another, exercising hate toward others. That's our condition before we know the Lord. Anyone like that knows not God. He's never met God, or he's never become acquainted with him in a saving sense. He has no personal relationship with God and or any salvation from God. And the word is interesting. The word know is a past tense point action word. And what that means in the Greek is that he has never once even known God. He has never had even the beginnings of the knowledge of God. A lot of people claim to have been saved. You know, they went forward in a meeting, they raised their hand, they said a prayer, and they know a lot about God. They go to church, they hear the Bible, they go to Sunday school, and they claim to be a child of God. But if they don't have that love in their hearts, they've never known him, regardless of what professions or claims they may make with their lips. How is that so? For God is love. In other words, love is God's very nature. It's the essence of his being. Love is one of the qualities or attributes of God, one of his excellencies, one of his perfections. In other words, it is God, because God is his attributes, and so God is love. Think of that. That's his very person and nature. Now, to say God is love, that's more than to say that God loves. In other words, when you say God loves, what you're saying is that love is one of his activities. But when you say that God is love, what you're saying is that's his very self. In other words, that is to say that God necessarily loves by virtue of what he is, by his very nature. And so he cannot do anything but love, because he can't deny himself or contradict his own character, in essence. So this is very important to understand. Now, that's not to say that love is God. God is not only love. He has many other attributes and characteristics, and yet love is one of them. And that's the one that John is emphasizing now for the sake of his argument. That's the basis for loving. In other words, the knowledge of God is a transforming knowledge. If I claim to know God and do not become like him, that is a false knowledge. That's a head knowledge or a theory of some kind. It's not a practical, experimental, saving knowledge. Again, it's more than knowing about God, it's knowing him. And knowing him is to be made like him. It's a knowledge where we assimilate God and are made like unto himself. And so if he is love, if I know him and have been born of him, just like a child receives the character and nature of the parent, or being with someone, you take on a lot of their qualities and characteristics. So to be born of God and to know God makes me like God. And to be like God is to love, because God is love. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Well, how do we know that God is love? How has that love been shown to us in such a way that we can know that indeed God is love? In this, right, John, out of all the possibilities that he could have drawn from, of all the many ways that God shows his love, he says, this is the one that I want to set before you, and the one that will make it most clear and obvious that what I'm saying is true regarding God being love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's love was revealed or displayed or made known in this specific, particular way. First of all, in the ones that that love was shown to. The love of God was manifested toward us. Who's us? Well, here he's talking to God's people. But what are we as God's people by virtue of our own original nature and character? Well, God showed love toward us who are sinners. Isn't that the great argument of Romans 5? Romans 5. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. Those who were not like God. Those who didn't have God or did not know God. They were exactly contrary to everything God is. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, God displays, or he demonstrates, shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, it's the fact of what we were when he died that shows that that was an amazing act of love. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, that's what we were when Christ died, enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ephesians 2 says the same thing again. You read Ephesians 2, and there's the most horrendous, despicable description of the natural man you could ever imagine. Dead in trespasses and sins, living his life according to the course of the world, which is guided by the prince of the power of the air, the devil, who is the spirit now working in the children of disobedience, of which we were one, having our life before in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, what we are by our birth from Adam makes us hateful and abominable in the sight of God, so that because of what we are as sinners and because of what he is as holy, we are the objects of his wrath, his holy hatred, and his awesome, fearful vengeance and judgment. That's where we come into the world. But, here's the contrast. But God did something totally unthought of. Just the very opposite of what we might have expected. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Look at that. Look at those hell-deserving, wicked, vile, wretched sinners. But God, look at God in his rich mercy, his great love, and his infinite grace. And that's when he provided the way of escape for us through Christ. Titus 3, I just said that we were hateful. That means what we are in and of ourselves is deserving only of hate. In other words, when you look at man, the only proper response to man as a fallen sinner is hate. And yet, is that what God did? No, what did he do? Verse 4 of Titus 3. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared in Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hateful, vile, despicable sinners, adopted, saved, washed, transformed, brought into the God's family, and given the promise of heaven with God forever. Amazing. You think about that. And this was manifested, or unveiled, or made to appear, the love of God toward us. Why? How? Because that God... Notice, God took the initiative. He did the action. We didn't do it. We weren't looking for it, asking for it. We didn't desire it. We weren't pleading with God to save us. We weren't saying, oh God, we've sinned, we want to come back to you. No, far, far from that. God acted in our behalf. It says that God sent his only begotten Son into the world on a mission of mercy and salvation for our sakes. Now that's love, that God would send. But notice, who did he send? This shows the greatness of the love. He sent not one of the angels, or he didn't create a new creature to be our Savior. He sent the dearest of all to himself. He sent his only begotten Son. That means his unique, one and only, dearly beloved, co-equal Son. He didn't have a whole lot of sons to choose from, say, okay, which one of you is going to go? He had one. And a son that he loved, even as he loved himself, with an infinite love. And that was the Son he sent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what John is repeating here in his epistle, even as he said in his gospel. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's Son as no one else is or can be God's Son. He's a Son by nature. He's himself God. God the Son. And so when the Father gave the Son, in a very real sense, he gave himself. And almost you could say in another sense, he gave more than himself. Because it's harder to see someone you love suffer and die than to go through that yourself. Where did he send this Son? Into the world. What kind of world? A pretty world? A pleasant world? A comfortable world? A pure, God-loving world? No. Into our wicked, fallen, sinful, hateful, lost, dying world. The world that did not want him. The world that was living without him, in contempt of his authority, breaking his laws, and avoiding him at all costs. The world that had no place for him, that rejected him. And when he came, that showed all their fury and hatred and spite and venom toward him when he was among them. That's the world he came into. Why? That we might live through him. In other words, that he might save the world. So that we might have forgiveness of our sins and receive eternal life. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin separates us from God and brings death and judgment on us. So Christ came and took our sins upon himself, suffered our death and our judgment in our place to take our sins away so that he could bring us back to God so that we might live again. We brought death on ourselves. We could do nothing to deliver ourselves from that death and to reinstate ourselves into life and favor with God. And so Christ came to give us that. And it was through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection the third day, his redeeming work. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone who alone can save us from sin, death, and hell. Sin and all its consequences. And satisfy the infinite holiness and justice of God in our behalf, which had to be done before we could ever live again. The law demanded our death. And that law had to be satisfied and fulfilled before that life could come to us. And so the only way he could bring us life was by giving up his own life and laying it down as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why he goes on to say, herein is love. I mean, this is where love is. This is what love is. Here's where love will be seen, if nowhere else, in its fullest and clearest demonstration. Love to the uttermost. Where? In this very thing is love in its clearest and fullest expression to be found. First of all, he tells us where it's not found. not that we loved God. Would you want to tell someone, well, you want to know what love is? Look at how I love God. Would you feel confident to say that? Our love is such that we're ashamed to even call it love. It's so cold, so on again, off again, so lacking and deficient. We look at our love and we say, how can that even be called love? It may be sincere and genuine, but it's certainly far from full and perfect. We wouldn't want that to be the example for someone to look at to know what love is. So where do we find it? Not that we love God, because first of all, we didn't. We weren't sorry for our sins. We weren't seeking deliverance from our sins. We weren't desiring salvation. We didn't want to know God. We didn't care what we did and how it hurt Him. That didn't matter to us when we were unregenerate. Romans 1:30 says one of the characteristics of an unsaved man is he's a hater of God. And by the very way we live our lives before we know the Lord, that's very obvious. We neglect Him, we ignore Him, we live contrary to Him, we do all the things He hates, and we don't even care. So that's not where love is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Just think, from all eternity, He knew what we would do and what we would be and what would happen when sin entered the world, and yet He went ahead and made the world, even though He had the purpose from that point in eternity that His Son would die to save us from that sin. He went right ahead. He loved us. God loved us. That's love. He loved us when there was nothing lovely about us, but just the opposite. God loved us before we were. He loved us from eternity. He loved us with an everlasting love. And it's a gratuitous love. In other words, He didn't love us because we were deserving of that, but because He was pleased to love us. It was His own sovereign good pleasure to set His love upon us even before the world began. In love, He predestinated us to the adoptions of sons by Jesus Christ. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That was an act of love. See, there's one problem with God loving us. The Bible says as sinners, He hates us. So how can we say He loves us? Well, because God is holy, then we know that He cannot love sin. And because we are sinners, He cannot love us in and of ourselves, because that would be a contradiction and a violation of His holy character. If you love sin or those who commit sin, then you become a approver of that sin. And you become a party to it, or at least in your attitude. Remember, Romans 1 says that sinners not only do these things that are worthy of death, but they have pleasure in them that do them. God has no pleasure in us as sinners. But for Christ's sake, because of Christ and His infinite perfection and His infinite merit and God's purpose to send Him to die for us, He could choose us in Christ and love us not for our sake, because He could not love us as we are, but He loved us in Christ by His purpose, for Jesus' sake, because of what He is and what He would do. And that's why God chose us in Christ. And that was an act of love from all eternity. And then He sent His Son to die for us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So based upon what Christ would do and His purpose to put us in Christ, He could love us because Jesus would remove the sin that made us outside of and unworthy of God's love. And so bring us back into His love and fellowship. He sent His Son, His dearest treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. See, sin made a real problem. God's nature, as holy, reacts against sin with hatred, and His justice demands that sin be punished. So here we are in our sins, and God could not ignore His own nature and allow us to go unpunished and to receive us back to himself. And so in his wisdom and in his mercy and grace and love, he devised a way for sinners to be saved. And that was by the satisfaction or by the blood and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which satisfied all God's righteous demands against sin. In other words, God's holy character, his justice, and his righteous law demands death. Jesus paid that penalty. He died for us so that God's justice could be satisfied and the sinner spared and saved. Remember Romans 3, verse 23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what did God do about that? He justified us freely by his grace. Well, how could God justify a guilty sinner and still remain righteous? It was through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus' death cleared the way and made it possible and answered all the necessities so that God could forgive us in a righteous manner by paying for our sins by his death on the cross, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God remains just and righteous, right, even in the process of saving us, because he saves us on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. Because Jesus paid fully the price of sin. So God's love was a costly, self-sacrificing love for the sake of needy sinners. That's the love he showed. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up to death for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God delivered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, up to the death on the cross for our sins. And that's why I say God is not only love. God's love is a holy love. A love that never operates in such a way as to act contrary to God's righteous nature. He did not violate his own holy law in order to save us. He was just, as well as the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That's the kind of love God has for us and showed to us. And so in verse 11 he says, "Beloved, you who are beloved of God, who are the recipients of his love in Christ, you have come to know that love in a personal way. If God so loved us," right here he gives us an imperative duty. If God loved us so much and in such a way as to give his son to die for us, how did God love us? Infinitely, sacrificially, unconditionally, and undeservedly. That's how God loved us. And so we ought, or it's our duty and our moral obligation as Christians, we are bound on the basis of what God has done and how we have come to know that love in salvation. We ought also to love one another. To love one another because God loves us, and to love one another as God loves us. In other words, if God had only told us he loved us, or if he had left that love very unclear and undistinct, if he hadn't shown that love in the way he did, maybe we'd have a reason to hold back and we wouldn't really have the same obligation and the same motivation to love each other. But now that God has loved us in this way and to such a great extent, then that love of God ought to be the incentive and the motivation and the example of our love for one another. Yes, God said he loved us. And yes, God showed he loved us. And God showed it in the greatest possible way by sending his only son, the son of his love, to die that awful and painful, shameful death of crucifixion for our sakes, for our sins, and to be buried and to rise the third day. And now since we have come to believe, we've received that forgiveness. We have propitiation through faith in his blood. The love of God is in our hearts. And that love needs to be expressed. I'd like to close with Ephesians 5. The first two verses. Be ye therefore followers. The word is imitators. Imitators of God as dear children. You ever seen little children watch their parents and try to do just what they're doing? We're saying, look at what God did. Now you need to do that too. You can never do it as much as God did to that extent. But to your own measure, do the same. What should I do? How will I imitate God? And walk in love. Live your lives in the element of love. May your life be a constant manifestation of God's love to others. Well, how do I know how to do that? Even as Christ also hath loved us. All right, there's an example I have. Jesus loved me. Now I can love others in the same way. Well, how did he love me? He hath given himself. A total self-giving. You know, true love is to give. And the most love you can show is to give yourself. You know, a lot of people have what you call a secondhand love. They give you something, but they don't give you themselves. You know, they'll send you some money or they'll give you a little, you know, advice. But how many people really give themselves? Well, here he's saying, Christ gave himself for us. And how did he give himself for us? Even unto death, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here was something infinitely precious and delightful and pleasing to God. The death of Jesus for our sins, by which we're saved. Now, if we show that same dying love of Christ toward others, that too brings pleasure and enjoyment to God, because it's a reflection of the love and the sacrifice of his Son being worked out in our lives on a daily basis in a practical way. Are we offering ourselves up to one another, sacrificing ourselves for one another, giving of ourselves for the sake of one another, seeking the good of one another, their spiritual eternal good, as well as their temporal good? In other words, finding every way we can to serve and to help one another in the things of God. Beloved, we ought to do that. If you can look at the cross and see how God loved us, and then look at your fellow Christian, those for whom Jesus died in that way, and who he loved in that way, if you can't feel his love filling your hearts and wanting to show itself toward one another, then I'd have to say, you're not of God and you don't know God. But if that love is there and it's being shown in daily practical ways, and it's only for Jesus' sake, you can't but love because his love's in your heart and that love has to be shown, then I could say, you're born of God and know God. And I pray that God will make us like himself more and more to help us to love one another as he has loved us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, I feel the inadequacy of trying to describe what you've done and to set it before us in a way that it will capture and conquer and break down and melt and subdue our hearts and have these truths reproduced in our lives as we submit to them and yield to you and look to you for grace and help to live such a life of love as you've called us to. Father, for your own sake and for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for one another's sake as fellow Christians, help us to love one another, Lord. Fulfill our obligation to owe no man anything but to love one another. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us because we know it's only by your Spirit that we'll ever be able to do it. And Lord, we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. these characteristics and these descriptions. Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease, my son, stop. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge." Don't listen anymore. Don't even give them your time. Don't give them your attention. Certainly don't give them your attendance and your money. Turn a deaf ear to them. Rebuke them. Reject them. Plead with them to come to the truth and to give up their lies. But certainly don't give them any kind of credence by sitting upon their ministry and listening and allowing their lies to affect your thinking. He says, avoid those who would cause you to err from the words of knowledge, and hear them no more. Hear, turn your ears to God, and only have ears for Him. And may only His voice speak to us, and may we shun all error. Remember, there's those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What does He say? From such, turn away. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You again that You have laid before us very clearly, Father, very abundantly, all that we need to know what is right. Lord, we realize that our own minds are inadequate. Father, we can't, by the power of our own thinking process, come to right conclusions and make proper tests and, Father, understand what is before us. We plead for the power and ministry of Your Spirit, Lord, that He would guard us from error and guide us into truth, and that He would preserve us from falling and going astray, and that He would keep us in Your ways, and that, Lord, we would walk in that truth that You have revealed to us in Your Word and in Jesus Christ.